Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us, your grace that never ends. We thank you for your love, for your holiness. We thank you that you are a God who cares for his creation, including us. We thank you for bringing us into your family, and we thank you for giving us your Spirit who dwells within us. We thank you for giving your Son to die for us. We pray that your Spirit would open our eyes tonight. We pray that he would show us your ways, teach us your paths, and lead us in your truth. We need guidance in your truth. We cannot fully understand what you would have for us to learn or to do or to be apart from the help of your Holy Spirit. So help us, and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 3. We're actually starting the last section of chapter 3, which starts at verse 11, but I'll just read the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. But what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So last week we stopped with verses 9 and 10. Paul expressed his inability to adequately repay God with thanksgiving. He's unable to thank God enough to match the joy which he has received from God because of his work in the Thessalonian believers. Although God has already done so much, that did not stop Paul from asking for still more. Night and day, he said, we keep praying earnestly, fervently, that we may see you again, and that God would use us again so that we would be instrumental in supplying what is lacking in your faith. And tonight we'll be looking at the content of his prayer, verses 11 through 13. This prayer could be divided in two sections. First, there's a request for the missionaries, and then second, there's a request for the Thessalonians. So in verse 11, we have Paul's request for himself and Silvanus and Timothy. It was that our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. So digging right in, one grammatical point that I found interesting, it doesn't really carry through in this translation, but the point is that the verb to direct is in the singular form. So that the prayer is not, may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus both direct our way to you, but instead it is he. May he, our God and Father and our Lord Jesus, may he direct our way to you. It is one person in a sense. God the Father and the Lord Jesus are one. In John 10:30, Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one." They are one in essence, and they are united in their work. We never need to worry that God the Father will nullify something that our Lord Jesus has promised us. What the Son has spoken, God the Father has spoken. Those whom the Father loves, the Son loves. We see that in John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So we can't worry that maybe Jesus loves us, but God the Father won't. They are one. It is one God. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ never work against each other. They never contradict each other. They, along with the Holy Spirit, are one God. Again, that doesn't really carry through in this English, but it is singular. May he direct our way. And he lists both of them. So Paul writes that God is our Father, he's our God and Father, and Jesus is our Lord. So the word "our" would include Paul and Silas and Timothy, and it would also include the Thessalonian believers. And it includes us as well. He is the same God. He is our God and Father, and he is our Lord, Jesus. So God the Father, he is our God. He is the only God. He is the supreme being, the creator, the almighty. He is the one whom we worship. And yet he is our Father. He is the one who gave us life, but also there is a loving relationship between the Father and his children. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been born of God. So that is God, our God and Father, and then Jesus, our Lord. The name Jesus places emphasis on his humanity. He is God manifested in the flesh. He was made for a little while lower than the angels in order to taste death. He was born of a woman. He grew in stature. He aged just like any other human being. And when the time came, he laid down his life. He was buried in a tomb. But Jesus was not any ordinary human. Some manuscripts insert the word Christ. It says our Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. This translation doesn't, because not all the manuscripts have that word. But the Christ is the Messiah. He is God's promised anointed one. He is ultimately the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Through his death, he rendered powerless the one who had the power over death, that is, the devil. So he defeated the devil. He did not remain in the grave. He did not see corruption, but he was raised on the third day. Amen. And all of this was done in accordance with the scriptures. So Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have died. That is our hope. Because he lives, we too shall live. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming will be raised. So Christ, some translations have it because some manuscripts have it, and that would point to both his humanity and his deity. And then Paul writes that he is our Lord. This means that he owns us. He is our master. We owe our obedience to him. We do not have a choice or a say in the matter. We are slaves, in a sense, if he is our Lord.
He's in control. Because the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all.
He is. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I thought I had written these down, but in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, So do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The price that was paid for us was the Lord Jesus Christ. We were bought at a price. His blood purchased us. And so we are not our own. He is our master. He is our Lord. At one point, Jesus asked the crowds who were following him, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Now, there is an inconsistency there. If he is our Lord, our master, then we owe our obedience to him. It's not optional. Paul would frequently refer to himself as a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And again, the word "our" here means that he is the missionary's Lord. They recognized Jesus as being their Lord. They were obeying him. And the Thessalonian believers also had done the same. They were walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus. So Paul's request then is that God would direct their way to the Thessalonians. And the word "direct" here is a relatively rare word in the New Testament. It's used a few times, but not many. Paul is asking God to guide them, to steer them in their direction, to direct their way there, to remove all the hindrances that stood in their way so that they could at last return to Thessalonica. Paul recognized that if they were going to go back, it was up to God to make the way for that to happen. He was entirely dependent upon God, and we should, in making our plans, always defer to the Lord's will also. James wrote, he warned us against making plans without considering what God has in store for us. So in James chapter 4, it says, "Come now," verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'"
Is it the same thing of saying, "If the Lord allows me to wake up and put a foot on the floor in the morning and it be his will, then we'll do this or that"?
In a sense, James, I think, was warning about boasting to other people about your plans, but Paul here shows that what he's planning depends on what God would have. So he's requesting that God would make this way for this to happen, but he doesn't just go out and say, "We're going back to Thessalonica." He asks for God to make it happen. He recognizes that God's the one in control. He is the one in control. He directs and orders the things that happen here on earth. So when question that would rise then is, did God grant this request? Did the Lord direct the missionaries back to Thessalonica? Well, not immediately, no. Maybe later. I think probably later, but we don't know for sure. We're not actually told that they visited the city of Thessalonica again. But in Acts chapter 18, we see that after Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth, where he promptly wrote this letter, we're told that he stayed there a year and 6 months. He was teaching the word of God, and then eventually he continued on his travels to the east, away from Thessalonica, settling down in Antioch for some time. And then during the course of his third missionary journey, Paul traveled through Macedonia, not once, but twice. And we're told this in Acts chapter 20. There he says, After the uproar had ceased, this was the uproar, the riot in Ephesus. After that had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So Macedonia is the state or the territory, the province. I guess it's probably more technically a province. And Thessalonica is the city that was in there. And Philippi was also a city in there. So we do know that he went back to Philippi, but we aren't told that he specifically went back to Thessalonica. We are told that he was accompanied by 2 Thessalonians at one point, both Aristarchus and Secundus. So it's not terribly unreasonable to think that he may have visited the city of Thessalonica during this time. Yes?
Did you say Macedonia is a city?
Macedonia is a province, like a state. And Thessalonica is one of the cities in it. So he was going throughout the state, and he may have stopped in that city, but we don't know for sure. Then another point of interest is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, which Paul wrote even later. He said, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." And so it's possible that this is yet another trip to Macedonia that Paul made between his first and second Roman imprisonment. But again, even if that is another trip to Macedonia, it doesn't say for sure that he stopped in Thessalonica. But he may have found a way to get back. He was certainly somewhere close by. He was in Philippi for sure, and that wasn't terribly far away. But again, God didn't permit them to go right away. It was a couple years later at the earliest. So he doesn't always answer what we want when we want it, but if it's in his will, he will do it in his time. Okay, verse 12. Verse 12 contains Paul's request for the Thessalonian church, whether or not God granted his request to go to them. So in verse 11, he's saying, "As for ourselves, we request that God may direct our way to you." Then in verse 12, "And as for you, whether we come to you or not, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love." Even though Paul greatly desired for the Lord to use him to supply what was lacking in the Thessalonians' faith, he recognized that their spiritual growth was ultimately in the Lord's hands. It did not depend upon Paul's efforts or his labor. He wrote to the Philippians, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So he is praying that the Lord would keep working in them, even if Paul's not allowed to go back. But he wants the Lord to cause them to increase and abound in love. Now, Paul may not have known the specific will of the Lord in his own circumstances, whether or not he would be able to go back to Thessalonica. However, he could be confident that this prayer for the Thessalonians to increase and abound in love was according to the will of God. We are told that the Lord wants us to grow in our love for one another. Love should be the dominant characteristic of his people. In the upper room, this is in John 13:35, Just after Judas left, Jesus said to the 11, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So it is a mark of being a disciple of Christ, our love for each other. And then here in 1 Thessalonians, I'll turn back here, a few verses later in chapter 4, Paul exhorted them to do just what he was praying for here. So verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4 says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." So he wants them to excel still more, it says there in chapter 4. And that's what he's praying for here, for them to increase, to abound.
So we're supposed to increase in love too then?
We are.
Yeah. Would that be, how do we increase in love? Would that be 1 John 2:5? "Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected."
That's part of it, keeping his word. I would hesitate to say one specific action is, it will encompass all of love. Love encompasses our action. It's kind of the other way around. Let all that you do be done in love. We are to do everything in love.
So is it the Holy Spirit that helps us to increase in love?
Yes. Yes, so that's why Paul is praying for...
That's my question. Do we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to increase in love?
Certainly, yes.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
And when we have opportunity to show our love, we need to seize on it to do so. Amen. So Paul uses two terms here, to increase and to abound. These are close synonyms. They mean very similar things. In the King James or New King James Version, most places, both of these words are translated to abound. Most places. And also, both of them are sometimes, but more rarely, translated to increase. So it's two different words, but they're actually kind of used interchangeably. The New American Standard Bible, that's this translation on the screen, it usually translates the first word to increase. The second word, it kind of goes through a few different words. So sometimes it's surplus, excess, abundance, more than enough. In chapter 4, verses 1 and verse 10, it's translated excel. So the idea then of these two words together is that their love for one another would increase, that it would grow even greater, and that they would be full, more than full of love, and that it would overflow. You kind of have the idea of overflowing in the word to abound. So in the Greek text, the word for people here does not appear in the manuscripts. So a literal translation would just be to increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And so there are a couple views here. One view is that the Thessalonian church would grow in their love for each other as a church, and that their love then would spread out to all the churches, all of the body of Christ. The other view is that the Thessalonian church would increase in their love for one another as the body of Christ, and their love then would overflow to all people, including those who are not yet in God's family. I would kind of tend to lean toward the second view on this particular passage.
That's how they make a believer, I mean, by preaching the word to all people, loving all people, and showing them I mean, if they don't see it, they're not going to change their ways.
Right, right. If they see only angry, hateful Christians, they're not going to want to be one.
Right.
So in Matthew 5, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." So Jesus commands us to love everyone, not only others of our nation, of the Jews, of the family of God, other Christians, but it is to be every person. Yeah. And so Galatians, Paul wrote along these similar lines in Galatians 6:10. There he wrote, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So there is doing good instead of the word to love, but if you love them, you will do good to them. And there it is, especially for those who are in the household of faith, especially for one another, but it is to extend out to all people, even those who are not in the faith yet. At the end of this verse, Paul again assures the Thessalonians that the missionaries are increasing and abounding in love for them. He says, "Just as we also do for you." He already wrote about how much they love them. For example, in chapter 2, starting at verse 7, he said, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So this was how they showed their love for the Thessalonians while they were there. They kept urging them to walk in a manner worthy of God. They kept tenderly caring for them as a mother would for her own child. They kept loving them. They imparted their own lives. They shared their own lives to them. They were deeply connected to them. They were deeply involved with them. They were sharing their own lives with them. So, what is love, or how do we show love? Well, from what we just read in chapter 2, it involves both affection for them, and it also involves sacrifice.
Right.
Love seeks to benefit others. If you remember our study of 1 John, we read these words in chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So it's more than just a feeling of affection, but It is laying down your life. That doesn't necessarily mean dying. It means giving up something of yours, of your life, to help someone else.
Or it could also mean dying to self so you can love. Otherwise, ain't nobody gonna get love if it's all about you.
That's right. Right. And then Paul wrote these very familiar words in 1 Corinthians 13 that describe what love is. There he wrote, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant and does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So that is a description of what love is and what it is not. So how we can grow in love is grow in these attributes, in a sense. Grow in our affection for each other, but also grow in our sacrifice for one another. We should generally be looking out for the interests of others and not just for our own interests. So now, did God answer this part of Paul's prayer, that the Lord would cause their love to increase and abound? Well, this we actually do have an answer for, and that is yes. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. And that word translated grows even greater is the same word that we have here in this verse, to increase. So their love increased. It did grow even greater. That was happening by the time that he wrote the second letter to them.
So it seems like a combination here. It says, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. So because you grow stronger in faith, you're going to love more. Because you remember 1 Corinthians 13:13? Now faith and hope abound, the greatest of these is love. So in that same verse, we got faith in growing exceedingly, and love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Mm-hmm. So our faith has a lot to do with it too, right?
I would put love before faith and say that our love can help strengthen our faith, rather than saying our faith could strengthen our love, because Paul does give the example of having all faith so that he could move mountains, but not having love at the same time.
I'm only asking that because I see that faith is growing exceedingly also in that same verse.
Yes, they are both growing.
That's the reason why that's there in that verse.
Okay.
You know, I don't...
Right, well, God's work involves all of it. He won't increase just love without faith or faith without love. If it's God working, then it will all come together. And I guess you could throw hope in there as well. Faith, hope, and love.
Yeah, man.
Okay, verse 13. The final verse of chapter 3. So in verse 13, we see the main purpose of this increasing and abounding love. It is so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father. So we have seen this word establish back in verse 2 of chapter 3, where it is translated strengthen. Paul and Silvanus sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage them as to their faith. Here he prays that their love may abound so that the Lord may establish, or could be translated strengthen, their hearts. This word also implies steadfastness or being securely fixed in place. It won't be easily moved. For some reason, when I was preparing the lesson for tonight, a few hymns came to mind. So one hymn that recognizes this human weakness says, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. So that hymn writer recognized a tendency that his heart was prone to wander. It was not strengthened as much as it should be, as much as it could be. Here in 1 Thessalonians 3, we see that the cure for a wandering heart is for it to increase and abound in love. And again, it is the Lord's work in us. May the Lord increase your love and may He establish your hearts. A strengthened heart then would be less prone to wander, less prone to desire a worldly life. Instead, it will tend towards holiness, a life separated from sin and set apart to be used by God. A love that keeps increasing will give us the strength to constantly pursue holiness, both in our character and in our life. Without love, we could not truly be holy. So, Paul now writes about our hearts being without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints.
Well, I got a question on that. How in the world can our hearts be without blame in holiness before God? There's only one way. That's the blood of Jesus. That's His righteousness. Ours is filthy rags.
That's right.
Condemns us. That makes us blameless. Or blame. Completely blame.
Yeah.
You know? So, wouldn't you say this is Philippians 1:6? Being confident He who started the good work in us will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Because it says that, so that He may establish your hearts.
Yeah, that's related, sure. He is doing the work. He is performing it until that day. So the goal of our salvation is what we will be when we will be before God, when our Lord Jesus comes with His saints. We will be without blame in holiness before our God and Father. And there's a slight difference in manuscripts on the word translated without blame. Some use the Greek word amemptus, which means irreproachable or blameless, and others use the word amamas, which means without spot or blameless, or without blemish. There's a bit of overlap in meaning. Both of them are translated blameless or faultless in other verses. The second word, which is amomas, it is more frequently used in the context of our standing before God, and it is frequently found together with the word for holiness. So we see that in these verses down at the bottom. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 5:27 says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she was holy and blameless. Colossians 1:22 says that although you were formerly God's enemies in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then Jude 24 and 25, they, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So, this has to do with being holy in God's presence, being without blame, being spotless, faultless. And again, how does this happen? It's not our work, it's God's work, and it's not our,
the blood of
our
Jesus,
goodness, it's
man.
His. That's yeah. right. And this happens at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. John says that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is after this change takes place, this when our body is transformed, made like to his glorious body.
Well, then when that happens, we're incorruptible, so how can we be blameless?
We will be blameless, we will be without fault, without any blame, without any blemish, anything wrong at that point.
Right. Those that have the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
I see something else here, Ryan. Look at chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 of what we're talking about here. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. I got strengthened down here. So could it mean to be strengthened in this? Or making our faith stronger? Or? Because it's almost the same thing there. Establish your hearts. You know?
Is that 2 Thessalonians 3?
Yeah.
Yeah, I
verse
think I did see that.
Three.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure I saw that. I think that is the same word, strengthen, that is here. I'm pretty sure. Yeah. Strengthen and protect you.
From unreasonable men, not all men have faith. Now, if we need to be protected from unreasonable men, they're obviously talking about the proud, and they don't believe. That's why they don't have faith. So what are they doing to someone that... they need to, you know, we need to be protected from, because they are unreasonable. You can't reason with them. You can't bargain with them. They're proud. They're violent.
Okay, this is kind of getting off topic, but what I was thinking of was in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 3. It says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That word direct is the same as we had in verse 11, that you would direct our review. So that's what I was thinking of there. Sorry, that's not what you were asking, though. That was just, it was close by and reminded me of that.
Yeah.
So the purpose of an increasing and overflowing love is to strengthen the heart so that we may be holy and blameless before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is not just an outward form of holiness, but it is holiness of the heart, and we will not reach that goal until the Lord returns. That's why he mentions the coming of the Lord here. So Paul very briefly, at the end of this verse, mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus, but he will expand on this theme in the second part of chapter 4. But what's coming first before that is an expansion on the topic of holiness and love. And that's in the first part of chapter 4. But the Lord is coming. He is coming back to this earth, and he will not be alone. He is coming with all his saints. The saints, or holy ones, are those whose hearts are blameless in holiness before our God and Father. The word saint is related to the word holiness. So everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. He or she has the Holy Spirit who is sanctifying them. In chapter 4, we read that Jesus will bring the saints who have died with him when he returns. So he is coming with his saints, and then they will be reunited with their bodies, and the saints who are alive on the earth will be caught up together with them. So there will be a reunion of sorts. And then we will always be with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see some more details about it. We see that we will all be changed. We will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. The body we have now is not what we will have then. It will be different. like
it says incorruptible.
Mm-hmm.
So incorruptible almost sounds like without sin.
Yes.
Blameless.
Yes.
So
exactly.
You know.
Yeah. So he doesn't really say what it will be like, but he says it's like how a grain of wheat isn't like a seed. They look totally different, but one comes out of the other. And so when this body is changed, something comes out that will be completely different, but it's related somehow. I probably should have started with this as an introduction, but I'll read it at the end. One of the commentaries, I found this little paragraph about reading the prayers in Scripture. So it says, "How blessed it is to hear some aged saint who has long walked with God and enjoyed intimate communion with Him, pouring out his heart before Him in adoration and supplication. And if one of the apostles were still here upon earth, what a high privilege we should deem it to hear him engage in prayer. Such a high privilege that most of us would be willing to go to considerable inconvenience and to travel a long distance in order to be thus favored. And if our desire were granted, how closely we would listen to his words, how diligently we would seek to treasure them up in our memories. Well, no such inconvenience, no such journey is required. It has pleased the Holy Spirit to record quite a number of the apostolic prayers for our instruction and satisfaction." So, this is a prayer of Paul, but we can learn a lot from it. We should treasure it as though he were here. This is the Apostle Paul speaking these words. We should take something away from it. We should learn from it. So one reason that so many prayers have been recorded in Scripture is to teach us how to pray. We can always learn from reading through the prayers that are recorded in Scripture. Another one of the hymns that had come to mind said, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." So from Paul's example here, we can see that he did not take it upon himself to try to force his way back into Thessalonica. Although Satan may have hindered him from returning, he recognized that it would take God to overcome the obstacles that stood in the way. And so he prayed about it. May our God and Father and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And then he prayed about the Thessalonians. Whether or not he sends us back, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. So he's asking for God to keep working in their hearts, causing their love to grow and grow until it overflows. May he strengthen your hearts, and may you be found blameless in holiness before our God and Father on that day, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his saints. So Paul is concerned about their growth, not only during their life here on earth, but he is ultimately concerned for their holy standing before God when Christ comes back. And so he prayed about this, and he wrote to them to encourage and to strengthen them. And so we should learn from this. We should always pray for one another. Yes?
That mean their faith? Strengthen their hearts? Is it talking about their faith? It sounds like it's speaking about faith.
It does sound like it. In fact, one of the commentaries I was reading kind of split this prayer into three categories. One was faith, and one was love, and one was hope. So we have the hope here of the coming of the Lord. We have faith being, it could be the strengthening that's going on. Yes. And then love was in verse 12, that they would increase and abound in their love for one another and for all.
Yeah, and remember that verse we read over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Mm-hmm. Notice it had that faith in that same verse too.
It does, yeah. So we can pray for each other. We can pray for our strength to be increased, for our love to grow. We can pray that we would be able to fellowship together and to help strengthen each other, to help with whatever needs arise. So we can pray that that we could be encouraged, that they could be encouraged, that we could be used by God to help people grow to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And then we can even learn from this that when Paul wasn't able to go to them, he wrote them. He wrote telling them he was praying for them. So if you've got someone on your heart you haven't maybe seen for a while here, you can write them a letter and try to encourage them and let them know that you haven't forgotten them. You're praying for them. Yeah. It can help encourage them in their walk as well. So when we read that the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, even just encouraging words, I think, fall into that category. It blesses us to bless others, to help them, to give them encouragement.
I heard a song like that. Speak life, speak life. You ever heard that? Speak hope, speak love, speak life. Use your words to inspire.
Not familiar with that one, but I may be one day. I don't think I've heard it yet. Something on the radio? Okay.
Joy FM.
Okay. I don't listen to a lot of radio, but every once in a while. All right, any question or other comment?
That was good. So then basically, what we got from this today is that we should pray that the Holy Spirit increases our love and helps us to abound in love and to increase in faith then, right?
Okay. And next week we'll see more about walking in holiness, walking in obedience. That kind of comes out of what he's speaking about here when he brings up the topic of holiness in verse 13.
I don't know about you guys, but I want to increase in faith. I want to increase in love and abound in love. Amen to that.
Okay. Let's pray right now. Father, we do pray for you to help us, mm-hmm. to increase our love, to increase our faith. We recognize we depend upon you. It's not in our own strength or power that we can grow closer to you, that we can grow more holy or more loving or more faithful, but it takes your work in us. So we pray that you would do this work. Help us, and we thank you and praise you and ask you to make us stand holy and without blame in your presence on the day that our Lord Jesus Christ comes. We thank you for your promise. We thank you that you are able to do this, that but you have promised you are able also to perform. Thank you for your word and your spirit. We can never thank you enough. So we just pray that you would help us to walk then, help us to obey you, to do what pleases you, and not necessarily what pleases ourselves. We know there's always a struggle with our flesh. Our flesh wants to do one thing, but we know that you would have us to do something else. So help us to yield to your will in our life. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.